Psalm 48, by the way, is where I'm headed. Psalm 48. And I was sitting here a few minutes ago and thinking about, you know, arriving yesterday, and Pastor invited me to come over and eat with the primetimers last night, and I did. And then this morning, from the time that I rolled out of the car here on the parking lot until now, I've been warmly received. And reminded me, a while back, I made a trip to Japan. And in fact, they set up in advance 3 solid weeks of meetings on the Big Island. I was there 18 days, preached 2, 3, 4, 5 times a day, with every day except one. And when I got on the airplane to make the nonstop 12-hour trip to Tokyo, I sat down beside a young man raised in Detroit, an American citizen, but he was obviously of Asian descent. He was obviously, and as I learned, Japanese heritage. And immediately he said to me, "Why are you going to Japan?" And of course, I was delighted to tell him. And he said to me, he said, "Do you know any of the Japanese language?" I said, "Not a word." He said, "Would you like to learn some?" So here I got 12 hours. Guy sitting beside me, eager to teach, and I'm eager to learn. And he said to me, he said, "Now," he said, "just in meeting people," he said, "you know," he said, "if you were in Texas, you'd say howdy, and, you know, most other places you'd say hello or hi." And he said, "That common greeting in Japan is konnichiwa." So I grabbed onto that real fast, konnichiwa. And he said, "Now," he said, "that's not the only greeting." He said, "There's another one that you can use," and he said, "it's a little easier to say." He said, "It's pronounced Ohio." It's spelled a little different, but it's Ohio. And he said, "Now, if you really, really, if it's somebody," he said, "you really want to show your respect for and you really want to honor them," he said, "you say Ohio gozaimasu." And I thought of that sitting here a little bit ago, because from the time that I arrived yesterday, Pastor and the seniors here last night, and for you this morning, you didn't know to say it that way probably, but I have felt like I have been given the Ohio gozaimasu treatment ever since I got here. And you don't look Japanese at all. But anyway, God bless you for warmly welcoming me. And my privilege, Pastor, to be here and to preach for you today. And I trust that our day together will be indeed a blessed time. The Lord has been good to us and good to the ministry of the sword of the Lord. And let us have some input into people's lives literally all over the world. And everywhere that I go, I meet people that are very strongly engaged in reading what we send to them and who've been blessed by it. And for that, we're very grateful. It's been my privilege now to be at the sword for just a little over 20 years. I was pastor for a long time, had a great church in Westminster, Maryland, that I had the privilege to be at for many years. And the Lord blessed us beyond my wildest dreams. I could not have imagined that I would ever get to do all of the things I got to do as pastor. And then, because I had been so strongly influenced by Dr. John Rice, and of course Dr. Hudson, the second editor, was one of my dear friends, close friend, loved him like a brother. And when Dr. Hudson died of cancer, age 60, they turned to me and said to me, in fact, Dr. Hudson had talked to me about it earlier, and I left a church that I loved dearly to step into a brand new arena at the sword of the Lord. And it's been over 2 million miles and flown out of Nashville over 1,200 times. And God's been so good to us, and I appreciate your friendship as well. Now, let's do what we're supposed to be doing here today. Got your Bible? All right, good. Psalm 48. And let me tell you where we're headed here. I will read about half of this chapter, and then I'll stop to explain the text to you. And then I'll read the other half of the chapter. And then we'll see where that takes us. Starting at the top of the chapter, verse number 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As you have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. Now, look with me again at verse 8. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. Now, what I have just read to you is the story of a great nation that has been blessed and honored and privileged unlike any other. That nation, of course, the nation of Israel. I'm reminded that God said to them, and He says to us, because He preserved it here in the book for us, that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. In another place in the text, in Proverbs 14, He said, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, again, that was for them, but it's for us. And He has made that very clear. Those are eternal principles. Now, this passage that I have just read to you tells us that during certain periods of our history, Israel had given God the place that He deserved to have. They did not always do that. But during certain periods of time, they had good leaders and leaders who led them to do the right things. Leaders politically and leaders prophetically, and the people responded well. And when He talks about in the early part of the chapter about it being the city of God and the mountain of His holiness and beautiful for situation, that little phrase just simply is saying that it's that Mount Zion, it's not a huge mountain, it's just a hill really, but it's situated, it's elevated, it's lofty. And the great city of Jerusalem is built around that. And this passage says it's the joy of the whole earth, simply saying to us that as far as God is concerned, it's the epicenter of all that is right and good and holiness, holy, and thus of joy. You don't get joy out of running morally amok. You get joy out of good and right and holy. That's where the joy is can be generated from. And this passage says that God is known in her palaces, and it's He's known for a refuge. It's known that you can look to God and find what you need, even in the palace. That is true. Now, every single word placed in a text like this is there with point, and it's there with emphasis, and it's there for a reason to communicate to us. This is telling us that even the leadership is looking to the Lord. And at times when the leadership and the nation are following the Lord, they're doing well. And in doing well, they become the envy of others. Verse number 4 talks about kings, multiple kings. These are not Israeli kings we're talking about here. These are foreign kings, some of them who are out on tour. They're out crusading. They're out marauding. They're out invading other nations. They're out stealing and plundering, and they pass by Israel. That verse says they assemble together. Sometimes two or three or four of them may be running in a pack. They've got a conspiracy, a confederation out of their own conspiring to do what they're going to do. And they pass by and they look across the Jordan, or they look over across the Jordan, across the Jordan into Israel, and they like what they see. They love what they see, in fact. But the verse says they passed on by altogether. Now, why would such devilish characters pass on by? Well, they look over there and they'd like to plunder what's in Israel. They'd like to come in and rob and steal and do whatever that they can do and take it away with them. But Israel at that point has strength enough that they put their heads together at the campfire and they say, we better not mess with that. And so they pass on by. Verse 5 says, they saw it, they marveled, but they were troubled. And they hasted away. They said, we think we'll just keep on moving down to the next place and not stop here. Now, verse 6 says they were afraid. Fear took hold on them. And part of the reason was they remembered some story, some event that had taken place when an armada of ships from Tarshish had apparently come in and attempted to do Israel damage, and that didn't work out so hot. And that story had circulated around. Verse 7, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, we come to this 8th verse, and he said, now, you've heard all of that, and you have seen this great place, this city, that is the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. And he said, I'm telling you, God will establish it forever. Selah. Now, I looked at that little word, Selah. And we've all heard it explained one way and then another. Some of the musicians want to say, well, these were meant to be sung, these psalms, and they put that in there, some kind of a little musical interlude. Now, they may be right. I'm not saying they're not. But we're not too terribly sure about what that Selah word means. I have a dear friend who is pastor down in Nicholasville, Kentucky, who is one of my main soloists at the National Sword of the Lord Conference and has been with me for a good number of years. Pastor Lonnie Moore. One day he and I were together, and I preached on another psalm somewhere that had that Selah word in it. And Brother Lonnie came to me after the service, and he said, I have an idea for you. He said, I think I know what that Selah word means. And I said, well, tell me about it. And he said, I think it means, well, think of that. Now, Lonnie's got a song that he sings. It's got about 29 verses to it. But that title, well, think of that. And I said, he said, well, you study on it. And he said, you go digging around and look in the Hebrew text. And he said, so I did. I went and dug out. I've got volumes all over the place. And I went and dug out some of those old dusty commentaries, and I got to digging down through there. And there was, you know, people talking about the musical interlude, and they suggested this and they suggested that. But down in the depths of the bottom of some of those commentaries, guess what I found? Some of them said, it just may mean think of that. And right about then, I began to say, Brother Lonnie Moore has got something here, because God put this book together not just as a historic record, but he put it together for us. And I'm convinced, totally convinced, that no word in all the Bible is there in a superfluous way. It is there with point and purpose, every single word. And so I began to dig around on it, and if you'll just tolerate me for a little bit this morning, you may want to go with the musical interlude. But I'm going to try to convince you this morning that it's saying, well, think of that. Now, let's read the last of the chapter. Verse number 9, he says, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now, verse 8, he said, what we have seen and heard. That gives us information, what we saw, what we heard. That gives us perspective, insight. What we see, what we hear gives us insight. And it also helps us to deepen ourselves as we grow in understanding and knowledge. And if indeed this little word simply means, well, think of that, I continue reading in the chapter, and in fact that eighth verse itself simply tells me that God has made a promise to the nation. God made a promise to Israel, a promise of perpetuity, a promise that they would endure for a nation forever. I can imagine that during the roughly 1800 years from leading up to 1948, I can imagine that there were all kinds of skeptics and people who laughed and hooted and honked and who tried to deny and dispute the truths of the Bible and said, God promised that Israel would last forever, and look where the Jews are. They're scattered out everywhere all over the planet, and they don't have a nation. But then 1948 rolled up. And all at once, they have a nation. So God's promise to the nation was, His contract with them was one for longevity. And the strength of Israel today is not its economics, and it's not the fact that it's got a strong military presence, and it's not the fact that they have the intestinal fortitude to do what needs to be done, which they do, but even that's not their strength. They are strengthened by the eternal promise of God to them. And you and I can look to every promise that God makes. We can camp there. We can go on vacation there. We can take our holidays there. We can do our livelihood there. We can do church there. We can build families there. We can build our life morning, noon, and night, 24/7. I mean, we can do our life there on the promise of God and never, ever have to wonder whether or not God will come through. Well, think of that. Verse number 9 talks about the temple, the house of God. And he says, we thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Now what he's telling us there is the house of God is the place that turns the hearts of the people toward God. What are the songs about that we sang this morning? Warming our hearts toward the Lord. What is the fellowship that we enjoy together when we meet together in a place such as this? What is the fellowship about? All of it. I mean, it may have certain other tangible benefits to us, but all of that should enable, I mean, we ought to help one another to move closer to God just because we are here together talking about the things of God. We read the Bible, it ought to turn us toward the Lord. We hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It ought to warm, when we come to the house of God, a huge part of what it is to be is for us to get our hearts turned toward God. The house of God ought not just a social club. It ought not to be some kind of a honky-tonk. It ought not to be a bunch of other things, but it ought to be a place where men and women, boys and girls, and look up toward heaven, get the information they need, and even if they have their eyes cast elsewhere when they come to the house of God, it ought to point them upward to get them to look. Well, think of that. What an impact that is. You read verse 10, where he says, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Verse 8 had to do with a promise of God. Verse 9 had to do with the house of God. Verse 10 talks about the hand of God. The mighty hand of God gives full measure of right things. Now, you and I run into people all the time who want to lambaste us and who want to, in some accusatory manner, brand us as judgmental simply because we say, this is right, that is wrong. Now, when a nation loses its ability to ferret out what's right and what's wrong, it's in trouble. When you as an individual, you lose your sense of moral conscience to the place where you can't ferret right from wrong, you're in trouble. But God doesn't leave us just to languish in the valley of indecision or despair. He doesn't leave us there. When you read the Bible, I mean from Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, when you read the Bible, you're going to find all kinds of things to help you, things that will, I mean, the more you grow in the Lord, the less of a gray zone you should have. I mean, there might have been a time in your life when you're constantly looking this way of trying to figure everything out. I mean, I guess we all go through that some. But as you grow as a Christian, that gray zone ought to shrink so that most of the things that you encounter in your life, you'll be able to pretty quickly look at it and say, don't think so. Or you'll be able to look at it and say, aha, right or wrong. Now, it's not because I'm so smart, and it's not because you're so smart that we're able to do that. But it's because of God's mighty hand that delivers full measure of right, so that you and I mean, we don't even have to sit around in committee pondering this and trying to figure out how to vote on it. Because most of the things about your life and my life, God has already voted on it in heaven. And if it's already been voted on in heaven, you and I don't need to be voting on it, amen? We just ought to do it. And so, God tells us here in this passage that the hand of God, it is a mighty hand, and it gives full measure of what is right. Abortion, alcohol, this strange marriage stuff that's come along. We had that figured out before the court met. You know, we understood about alcohol before the honky-tonk opened up down the road. We had that figured out. Again, not because we're so good at figuring things, but because God lays things out so we can see it clearly. The hand of God, the promise of God, the house of God, now the hand of God. Just think of that. And you get to verse number 11. Verse number 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Now, the word judgments here, I think I'm correct to tell you, does not refer to the final judgments. I think what it's talking about here is the decisions that God's made. Now, got ahead of myself a little bit, but like what I said to you in the previous verse, what this verse is saying, God does make judgments about things, and when God makes a decision about something, you and I ought to just say, okie dokie. We ought not to be argumentative if God has laid it out clear. The sooner we sign up, the sooner we say yes to right and no to wrong, I mean, the more God is honored, but the better off we are. And so what he's saying is, when God decides, you and I should be delighted. We just say, wow, God's decided that. I'm going to go with that. So, we have the promise of God, the house of God, the hand of God, the judgments of God. Just think of that. You get to verse number 12. He says, walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Here he's talking about the heritage of God. He is saying to us, why don't you enjoy what has been handed to you? Stop trying to invent life. Stop trying to invent salvation. Stop trying to invent all kinds of stuff that's already been invented by the Lord himself. And he is saying, enjoy what's been handed to you. Look around. Smell the roses. I mean, gather the blessing and tell the towers. Those ancient cities, you go to Jerusalem today, the old city of Jerusalem, those ancient walls are still there. And as you walk around, you'll see that at various places, they built above the wall just a little bit a tower, jutting 12 or 15 feet above the main part of the wall. And in those towers, they would have a watchman. And the watchman is there to make important announcements about things, but he's there primarily to watch out for the approaching of the enemy, like if some of these kings of verse 4 decide to get too close. He's there to warn folks about things, dangers that they need to know that are lurking. And so what he's saying about this is, enjoy what you have been handed. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Enjoy the heritage that you've gotten. But when you get to those towers, look up in the tower, and here you are. You got your wife. You've got your children along. Look up in the tower. Call out to the watchman up there and say to him, sir, you're not asleep, are you? You are on duty, aren't you, sir? I got my little family down here. I'm counting on you, sir, to be in the tower and to do what ought to be done from the tower. Don't leave me vulnerable. You do your job, sir. And very frankly, you and I ought to be coaching and encouraging the mayor and the senator and the judge and the president, as well as our beloved pastor. We ought to, I mean, just encouragingly, right along, we ought to say, Pastor, you do your job for me. Please, Pastor, you do your job. Now, sometimes when he comes in here and gets into passages that skins you up one side and down the other, don't you get mad at him for doing his job. Don't you get upset with him because he preaches a passage you wished he'd have skipped. Amen. I'll go ahead and say amen if you don't. Amen. Thank God. Thank God we've got some watchmen in the tower who are not asleep. They're not up there just drawing their pay. They're watching for us. Think of that. You get to verse 13. He says, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. Now, verse 12 was about the heritage of God. Looking back, what we got when we got here, what we inherited, what was handed to us. Verse 13, he's looking ahead to the time coming, to the generations coming, and he says, mark ye well her bulwarks, talking about the points of fortification around the city. For it ought to be well fortified. And he said, consider all of this and then tell it to the generation. So this verse is talking about the legacy of God. What he will leave through us for the generation coming after us. Betty and I have two grown children. And we now have six grandchildren that are growing up very rapidly. We're very grateful that our children have stuck close to us. In fact, my son has been my partner in ministry now for the last 23 years. We've worked side by side, day after day. He's a grown man in his own right, and Part of the reason I can travel as much as I do is because he's there manning the offices and taking care of things for me. We're so grateful for our children. But oh, how I cannot begin to describe for you what a blessing it is to see the two of them now with the six offspring that they have. I mean, they're coming to us sometimes and they're saying, "Dad, Mom, we're trying to get it through to our children just like you did for us. We're trying to pass along." In fact, my son said to me the other day, he said, "Dad," he said, "what?" He said, "What if every Friday night that's possible?" He said, "What if you all either come to our house or we come to your house and we throw a little something together to eat?" And I said, "Well, sounds great." And he said, "You know," and he has two daughters that are 17 and 16 and two sons that are 13 and 10. And he said, "It just dawned on me." He said, "They're going to be out of the house soon and headed off to college or whatever." And he said, "I want them to get everything from you and Mom." He said, "I want them to have opportunity to pick up everything from you and Mom that you can give them." I took my 13-year-old grandson with me first time. Just he and I went on a trip together last December. It was a drive trip, 5 hours in the car going, 5 hours coming back. We were there all weekend. I preached in a church in Indiana. You say, "Well, what was that about?" He don't know what it was about. But I can tell you what it was about. It was Daddy Smith pumping everything he can into his grandson, just pumping it into him, talking to him about everything. What he says in this verse is, build up the fortifications. Mark those fortifications. Don't ignore those fortifications. Know where the fortifications are. Know what it is that you ought to do to provide and protect. Have those places marked well so they'll know where to get. And tell the generation following. Wow. Think of that. And then verse 14. He says, "This is our God, and He is our God forever and ever." Now, verse 8, the promise of God. Verse 9, the house of God. Verse 10, the hand of God. Verse 11, the judgments of God. Verse 12, the heritage of God. Verse 13, the legacy of God. Verse 14 talks about the eternality of God. His everlastingness. The eternality of God. "Well, you know, I was serving the Lord, and I was active in the church, and I was doing the things that I was supposed to do, and then I lost my job, or then my house burned down, or then we had a death in the family. We had something. It threw me, and I got sideways. I got crossways. I got upset. I backed off, and I haven't been serving the Lord now for a while." This passage says that the God who is God. Some claims are made about God being God, who's not God at all. But the God who is God can be trusted every step. The verse says, our guide even unto death. So on that day when you are trudging through a valley, you are knee-deep in muck and mire, and you don't know whether you will ever get out of the valley and back to the mountain or not, please remember, God, who is God on the mountain, is God in the valley. And if you are knee-deep in trouble that you don't know what to do with, you remember, He is still God. And you can trust Him to be there every step of the way. The eternality of God. Just think of that. The car you bought 5 years ago is soon to be a bucket of bolts. The house you painted 3 years ago Don't look so hot this morning. The money you put in the bank is worth less now than when you put it in. Not everything has eternity on it, but God does. You know, the clothes you wear are going to wear out. Even your life is going to be done at some point. There's only one constant in all of that. And you know who He is. It's God. So when I look at this great passage, and I see the promise of God, I think about that. Every time that I walk into the house of God, I think about that. Every time that God demonstrates His hand, I think about that. I see the judgments of God, the decisions that He's made and laid out clearly for us. And I say, my, just think upon that. I'm reminded of the heritage of all that He's arranged for us in the past. I think upon that. I think about the burdens, the responsibilities, the honors, the privileges that are ours for the future and the legacy that God wants us to hand to those coming. And I think upon that. And then finally, I think about the eternality of God. And I say, whether I'm having a good day or a bad day, whether I'm tall or short, rich or poor, whether I live in America or some other place in the world, there is a God who is God. Think of that. And you know, God made arrangements for salvation long before we were ever born. Betty and I grew up down in West Kentucky. We were high school sweethearts. When I was in elementary school, we lived on a little farm down there. It was at the end of a dirt road. Not gravel. Didn't have any rocks on it. It was dirt. Except in the wintertime, and then it was a mud road. Dad had a 100-acre farm at the end of that little dirt road. I was almost 9 years old, right at my 9th birthday. Somebody came down the gravel, down the little blacktop. They didn't quit when they got to the gravel. They didn't quit when the gravel ended. They came all the way to the end of the dirt road, talking about Jesus. And the very first time that anybody ever told me, explained to me, that I was a sinner, lost, undone, without a hope, but there was somebody who had already made arrangements for my salvation. They told me that when Jesus died on the cross and arose from the grave, He had me in mind. Just a kid of a boy, but I literally got on my knees and said a little simple prayer that I meant with all of my heart. And I cried out to God and I asked Him to forgive my sins. Save me. And He did. And He will for you just like He did for me. I've seen others ask Him, and I know that He will. Just think of that. You don't have to go to hell. It's there, and if you don't get a Savior, you will. You don't have to go. There's a heaven that He's preparing for those who trust Him. And you know something? He's paid for the whole deal, so it don't cost you a dime. You get to go on His tab. A lot of folks are still trying to work it themselves. But there's no way that you can build a bridge or a ladder or a rocket ship that'll get you to heaven. Your labors, your efforts, your good, all that, it's futile. What you have to do is you have to see Jesus crucified and risen. And you say, He paid for me, and I will trust Him and Him alone. Just think of that. He did that for me and for you. And if you don't have it settled, I hope you'll do what I did that morning in September, quite a bunch of years ago. I hope you will too, on this Sunday morning in July. Would you stand with me, please? If we could, let's sing in a minute, and let's sing the song we did a little bit ago, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Let me just say to you, if you came today, or if you've been coming for a while, whatever the case, if you stand here today and you know that you do not have yourself ready to die, you know that you do not have yourself ready to face eternity, you know that you are not ready for heaven, please let me help you with that today. Just a minute, the pastor's going to be right here at the front. When we start singing, if you want to get that settled, walk up here and just say, "Pastor, I need to get that done." There may be some of you who've been saved already, but you don't have a church home. This would be a good place for you to do like a bunch of folks here have already done and just say, I want to come up here, tell the pastor you want to make this your church home. And he'll talk to you about that and help you through it. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing it, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus." Our Father, thank you for putting stuff in the Bible that helps us. Thank you for laying it out so we can get hold of it, understand it, and take it into our lives. Help us, dear Lord, as we think upon such things, that we'll not just let it pass, but we'll reach and get it. I pray for every person in this room today that all of us will have gained something out of this that will help us. Thank you for Pastor Neighbors and the precious people who have labored here over the years to have a ministry and a witness and a testimony right here. I pray that this day you'll be honored by what we've done and what will be done here. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing together, "You've Got It, I've Decided."